All right, we began looking at the changes that took place after the stoning of Stephen, and one that was a key change is the expansion of the ministry into Samaria, away from Jerusalem and Judea, out into Samaria. We saw Philip's ministry there with great results, with many of the people of Samaria believing and being baptized. We saw Peter and John coming down from Jerusalem to visit and to confirm that salvation had been sent to not just the Jews, not just the southern kingdom of Judah, but the entire nation of Israel and the northern kingdom as well were to be included in this kingdom, just as prophesied in Ezekiel chapter 37. This morning we're going to continue looking at Philip's ministry. Philip, I believe, left with Peter and John and headed back to Jerusalem. And when he was there, he received a message from an angel of the Lord telling him to go somewhere else. Look with me at verse 26. It says, "Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is desert. "So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury, and had come to Jerusalem to worship. He was returning, and sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. And the Lord said to Philip, Go near and overtake this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, Do you understand what you're reading?" An angel appears to Philip. This is one of God's messengers, his servants. And he told Philip to travel down this road from Jerusalem to Gaza. Gaza is a part of the area of Philistia. It's on the coast, the Mediterranean coast. And so he was to go there, and he immediately obeyed. He, in faith, obeyed and went. And as he's going, he sees this man of Ethiopia. This man is a eunuch, a personal servant of Candace, who is the queen of the Ethiopians. But he's a servant who has great power and authority. He has charge of all her treasury, which shows her trust in him. And he says he had come to Jerusalem to worship. It's possible, we talked about this last time, I think, it's possible that he was a Jew, because certainly there were Jews that were scattered as far as Ethiopia. But it's more likely, I believe, that he was probably a proselyte. And so he had come to Jerusalem to worship. He had been one, a Gentile who had adopted the Jews' religion and so forth, and was there in Jerusalem to worship. Now he's returning from Jerusalem, and he's sitting in his chariot, and they're driving along in the chariot, and he's reading the prophet Isaiah. As he is writing there, the Spirit tells Philip to go and overtake the chariot and catch up with him. So he does. He hurries to him and runs, and he hears him reading the prophet Isaiah. Now, if he's hearing him read, how's he reading it? He's either Philip has been given a special ability to hear him reading to himself, or he's reading out loud as he goes along. So he's reading the prophet Isaiah, and that the passage that he's reading, we'll find, is actually from Isaiah chapter 53. And Philip asked him an important question: Do you understand what you're reading? Do you understand what you're reading? I think it's, as we look at this, it's an interesting comparison that this man had gone to Jerusalem to do what? To worship. What kind of spiritual insight, knowledge, wisdom do you think he gained while he was there? From the spiritual rulers of Jerusalem, what do you think he got out of that visit to Jerusalem? I mean, I think he certainly was blessed by being in the temple, the dwelling place of God. I think he was blessed by being there to worship the Lord and to pray and those types of things. But as far as being fed, what do you think he got while he was there? Not much. That's why I think as he's going back, what's he doing? He's reading the Scriptures and trying to understand, what do the Scriptures say? What do the Scriptures teach? Because he didn't get much, I don't believe, while he was in Jerusalem. Look with me, for instance, at the book of Mark. Excuse me, Luke. Luke chapter 11. This is a part of Jesus' teaching. In response right here to a question from the lawyers. And I just want to read one. I want to read how he closes out his discussion with them. Look at verse 52. Luke chapter 11, verse 52. He says, "Woe to you lawyers." Now the lawyers were part of these are people who are experts in the law. All right. The law of Moses, the scribes. They were probably from the scribes and Pharisees group. He says, "Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge." I think it's interesting to describe. Here are the men who are supposed to be the guardians of the law, the guardians of the knowledge and the truth and the wisdom of God found in His Word. And it says, "You have taken away the key of knowledge." It says, you did not enter in yourselves. You had an opportunity to read and study the Word, to enter into the kingdom when the king came. He says, but you didn't enter in yourselves. And those who were entering in, what did they do? Help them along? No, they hindered them. And so he didn't get much help there. So he's a man who's looking for answers. He's a man who's looking for wisdom. And so he's reading the prophet Isaiah. Go back with me to chapter 8. He says, do you understand what you read? Let me ask you this. Where does understanding come from? Yeah, it comes from the Lord and the Holy Spirit. When Paul wrote Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, he says, consider what I say, and the Lord give you understanding in all things. Because that's where it comes from. So the eunuch answered. Look at verse 31. He says, how can I understand unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and to sit with him. Now, let me ask you this question. Is that true? Can we not understand the Word of God without someone to guide us? Okay, yeah, that's the thing. So many people, I mean, for years and years, some people thought the only people who can really understand the Word are those people who are, you know, the clergy. The clergy are given to understand the Word, and if we're going to understand it, they have to tell us what it means. And that was a popular idea in many, many cultures, and still popular in many areas, that only the clergy can understand the Word of God. And, you know, certainly, does God use men and women to help other people understand the Scriptures?
Yeah.
Certainly He does. Certainly He does. But, you know, in looking at it, do you have to have someone human to explain you the Word of God before you can understand it? And the answer to that is no. You know, when we read the Word of God, think about it. What do we call it? The Word of God. When you read the Scriptures, this is God speaking to you. You think God can speak through His Word to our hearts and help us to understand it? Yes, He can. The Holy Spirit inspired the Scriptures, and the Holy Spirit is there to give us understanding and wisdom and knowledge of the Scriptures. And so that's what we see. Ultimately, spiritual discernment, wisdom, knowledge, understanding all comes by God's Spirit. If you look at Paul's prayers in Ephesians chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 1, he prays for, you know, spiritual wisdom and knowledge and understanding. He prays that people will have the knowledge that comes from God's Spirit. And so Philip is asked to come sit with him. And I think with Philip there, he's going to have a man who knows the Scriptures to help him understand it. But he's also going to have a man who's filled with the Holy Spirit to help him understand these things as well. And so Philip comes up and sits with him. And I think they continue to drive along. Verse 32. Now, the place in the Scripture which he read was this. And this is from Isaiah chapter 53, verses 7 and 8. Now, if you go back and you read in your Old Testament passage, it reads quite differently. And so you say, why does it read so differently? Because this is from the what's given here in the New Testament is from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament Scriptures. That's what this is quoted from, which makes sense for this man who was if he was a proselyte, that he probably knew the Greek language and so forth. So here's what he was reading, and it said this: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And you read that, it's a very, very important passage of Scripture. And what it talks about is very important. But as he's reading along there, there's a key issue that has to be understood about this passage. And it has to do with a pronoun, a whole group of pronouns. And the eunuch recognizes what that question, key question is. And the eunuch says in verse 34, he answered Philip and he said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? The prophet's talking about somebody, but who's he talking about? Is he talking about himself, or is he talking about some other man? Because we've got a bunch of pronouns. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter. As a lamb before its shears, he opened not its mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. Who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. Who is this? Now, we've got the advantage of looking at it from history. But in a sense, so did they. At the time that this man is reading this passage, he has the advantage of looking back at it in history as well. This is a prophecy that has already been fulfilled. And so the key question is, who is he talking about? And so what does Philip do? Look at verse 35. Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at this scripture, it says he preached Jesus to him. He opened his mouth and spoke. What did he say? Beginning with this scripture, which I think implies that he used others. He may have gone further in this passage. He may have taken into other passages. In fact, I would bet that he probably did. And quote, at least quoted to him. If they didn't have the scriptures in front of him, he at least would quote those other scriptures to him. And so, what does he preach? Who does he preach? Jesus. He preached Jesus of Nazareth to him. You see, this was a prophecy of Israel's Messiah, of Israel's Christ, the Anointed One of God. This is a prophecy of the sufferings of the Christ. The Old Testament Scripture spoke about the sufferings of the Christ and the glories to follow. This is clearly a passage that deals primarily with the sufferings of the Christ. And this is a prophecy that's already been fulfilled. And it's been fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth and what happened to him back in Jerusalem a short time ago. And so that's exactly. In fact, look back at chapter 8. Look at verse 5. This fits exactly with what he preached to the people of Samaria. And Philip, in verse 5, went down to the city of Samaria and he preached Christ to them. Preached the Christ to them, the Messiah. And then in verse 12, he says, when they believed, they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Or you could read that, Jesus the Christ. Because that's who he is. And that's what I think he explained to them. I think he used the scriptures to reason with him about what he read. Because when you look in the scriptures, I mean, whether it's the gospel accounts or whether it's the Old Testament scriptures, what do they all talk about? Who do they all center on? Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, again, Jesus himself told the people of Israel, he says, you search the scriptures. For in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. The Old Testament scriptures all testified of me. And he spent time with his apostles after his resurrection explaining to them and showing them from the scriptures all the things concerning him out of the law, out of the Psalms, and out of the prophets. And I think that Philip did that same thing. Now, look further with me. Go back to Acts 8. Look at verse 36. So he's preached to him, and it says, now, as they went down the road, they came to some water. Now, what kind of area are they in? They're in a desert area, so water's not that plentiful, but they came upon some water. Just happened to, interestingly enough. They came upon some water, probably not a lot of water, but some water there, and the eunuch sees it. And he says, see, here's water. What hinders me from being what? Baptized. That's the first thing he asked about, is what hinders me from being baptized. Now, the only reason I think he asked that is Philip must have preached to him pretty much what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. And what did Peter say? When the people of Israel asked him, what must I do? Or what must we do? He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the Holy Spirit. I think this eunuch understood that's what's needed. I think Philip preached that to him. The same thing we see in Mark chapter 16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. And so he knew that he needed. He knew he believed. I think he already knew he believed. And he says, you know, what hinders me from being baptized? And so he sees the water, and that's what he wants. Here's Philip's response, verse 37. Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, is this not a superficial belief, but a belief in your heart. You're trusting in your heart in the Lord Jesus and in Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ. He says, if you believe with all your heart, you may. You may be baptized. I mean, it doesn't do any good to baptize you if you haven't believed. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And so he says, oh, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now again, just stop for a second. What did he not say that he believed? That Jesus Christ died for my sins and rose again. You see, that's still not the message. That's still not the message being proclaimed. What they're asked to believe, and what this eunuch even is asked to believe, is that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Son of God. That's what Peter said on the day of Pentecost. That, you know, by raising him from the dead, God has made this same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. And that's what he believes. Now, if you've got an NIV or an NASB or an ESV or something, if you've got one of the newer English translations, you'll find that that verse is not there, is it? If you've got one of those in front of you, it's missing. Some of the Greek manuscripts do not have this verse of Scripture in there. But any of the Greek manuscripts do. I certainly believe, even if it was not in there in the original text, I certainly believe this is exactly what this man believed. This is what he believed, because verse 38, he commanded the chariot to stand still, and which Philip said he may be baptized. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Philip baptized this eunuch. And when they had come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Now, I just want to make a brief comment because this is a passage of Scripture, particularly verses 38 and 39, that is often pointed to as a proof text that baptism should be by immersion. Now, there are those who teach that very, very strongly. You know, that's one of the things that divides, Christians, is the whole issue of baptism. And we're going to be talking about that in our Sunday morning series on the fact that there's one baptism. But one of the things that divides them is the issue of how should people be baptized. Because there are some who believe in sprinkling, some who believe in pouring, and some who believe in immersion. And they practice, each one of them practices it different. Now, certainly, if you look at the Old Testament Scriptures, do each one of them have at least some basis for believing in sprinkling, or in pouring, or in immersion? Yes, all three of them were present in those Old Testament baptisms or washings, because that's where baptism started, it was under the law. So certainly all three of them are practiced. And so you've got to stretch it a little bit to say, well, only one is a valid one. But one of the main reasons I think people believe this text is because look at Romans chapter 6 for just a second. They'll go to this passage in Romans chapter 6, which talks about baptism. Paul says, the first two verses talk about the fact that we can't just sin all we want to because we've been saved by God's grace. That's not what the Scriptures teach. And he says, do you not know? Verse 3 says, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also should be in the likeness of His resurrection. Now, there are many people who take that passage of Scripture and try to apply it to water baptism. And they'll say water baptism is a burial. When you go under the water, it's like you're buried. And when you come up out of the water, it's like you're resurrected, or resurrected under the newness of life. And that's what it pictures. Now, the problem I have with this is, let me ask you this. Who do you think has to perform the baptism described here in these verses? Do you think I, as a man, could I do this? Could I do this? Could a priest do this? Or a pastor or an evangelist? No. The only person who could baptize you into Christ Jesus and into His death and into His resurrection is the Holy Spirit of God. So what kind of baptism is this? This is a spiritual baptism, but many people point to this passage. And so they go back and look at what it says in Acts chapter 8. It says in verse 38 that both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. And then in verse 39, what does it say? They came up out of the water. And see, people say, you see, there's exactly what baptism is. They were immersed. They went down into the water, and then they came up out of the water, just like it talks about in Romans chapter 6. Now, think about it for just a second. If that's true, who got immersed?
Both
of them. They both went down into the water and they both came up. You see, but did Philip need to be baptized? No, he didn't need to be baptized. You know, they went down into the water. What did they do? They walked down into the water. I don't even know how deep it was. This is a water source out in the desert. It might have been deep enough to immerse somebody. I don't know. It might not have. What we don't know is how he baptized them. I don't know how he baptized them. He may have sprinkled it. He may have poured water on them. He may have immersed his head in water. I don't know. It doesn't say. But I don't think you can take this passage and prove that immersion is the only form of water baptism that's valid today at all from this. In fact, we're going to look at Ephesians 4 or 5. It says there's one baptism. And we're going to look at the issue of whether this water baptism is a requirement for us today at all. But certainly this is not one of those texts I think you can prove anything from. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord just caught Philip away. You know, he came to that place, I think, by traveling there. But when it was time for him to leave, the Spirit simply took him away. I mean, the eunuch looked up, and what did it say? He saw him no more. He was just gone. You know, and you know, not like he hid somewhere and walked away. He was out in the middle of the desert. He was just gone. And in a sense, that's a sign, I guess, that this truly was a man sent from God. But I think he already believed that. And notice it says, and he went on his way rejoicing. Why? Because he now had a relationship with God, and he knew that, and he now believed that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ, the Son of God. He believed in Him, and the salvation he knew was in that wonderful person. So he went on his way rejoicing. Philip was found at Azotus. verse 40, which was a little farther up the coast north. And passing through, going on from there, passing through, it says he preached in all the cities until he came to Caesarea. Now, look with me for just a second in Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. This is describing Paul's ministry. And it says in verse 8, Acts chapter 21, verse 8, "The next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea," and notice, "and entered the house of Philip the evangelist," who was one of the seven, "and stayed with him." So he traveled all the way up to Caesarea and stayed there. I mean, what happened to the church at Jerusalem after the stoning of Stephen? They were dispersed and sent everywhere. The only people that remained in Jerusalem were the 12 apostles. And so Philip left there, and he went, and he had a ministry in Caesarea, and he was an evangelist there. He preached the good news. He preached the gospel. I think he preached the gospel of the kingdom. I think that's still what he preached there. But he preached it in Caesarea, and so Paul and them came to stay with him. So that's where we see the last of Philip's ministry there in Samaria, and then there. Let's move on into chapter 9. Following the stoning of Stephen, we see several significant changes. We've looked at the fact that the ministry expands into Samaria, but now we're going to begin looking at the conversion of the man who will become the new spokesman for God, especially during the latter half of the book of Acts, the man who would become the Apostle Paul. And when you look at Paul's background, which is what we're going to do this morning, when you look at his background, you might wonder, how did he ever become the Apostle Paul? And if you were to look at people and said, this man with this kind of background, eventually he's going to be used greatly of God, you wouldn't have thought that at all. Not at all. The Jews might have thought so. The Jewish rulers and the Pharisees might have thought so. But most, you know, the believers wouldn't have thought so at all. Let's look at verse 9, chapter 9, verse first couple of verses. "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." So when we reach Saul at this point in time, he hasn't changed a bit from what he was before. He's still breathing out threats against the church. He's still breathing out murder against the disciples of the Lord. He's so adamant, he is so zealous in his hatred of the believers and the disciples and the Lord Jesus, that he went and asked for letters from them so that he could go to Damascus, up in Syria. He could travel all the way to Damascus, up in Syria, and if he found any who were of the way, didn't matter men or women, he could bring them bound and bring them back to Jerusalem for trial and for judgment. So he is just strongly opposed to Jesus Christ. Now, how did he get that way? What was his background? We're going to look at several passages of Scripture. They're all in Acts, but go back and forth between them, so you might keep your fingers in the Acts passages as much as possible. Look at Acts chapter 21, start there. Acts chapter 21. This is after Paul is seized in the temple, and he's being questioned by the Romans, and he tells them, I'm just going to look at a couple of verses to give us some information about him. Paul tells them in verse 39, he says, "I am a Jew." Okay, "I'm a Jew," he says, "I'm from Tarsus in Cilicia. I am a citizen of no mean city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." The first thing we know is he's a Jew, but he was born in Tarsus. Now, Tarsus is in the area called Cilicia. Cilicia was on the southeast coast of Asia Minor, what is modern-day Turkey today. It was a Roman province. It became a Roman province 100 years before Christ was born. It was a vital trade route between Syria and Asia Minor. You passed through Tarsus going there, and so a lot of business, a lot of trade through there. A lot of people came through there. Tarsus itself, he says, is no mean city. This is not an ordinary city. This is an important city. This is a vital city. It was the capital of the region, that region, under Roman rule, as long as the Romans were ruling. It was a large city. It was a prosperous city. It was a commercial city. Being on a trade route there, there was a lot of commerce and business that took place there. It was also, interestingly enough, a great educational center. Okay, I mean, it would be a place that would have been compared to Alexandria, places like that, as far as it had influence of both Greek culture and Roman culture because of where it was situated. And so if you look at that, I think this gives us a background for Paul's education. I think he was probably well educated right there in Tarsus and Cilicia before he ever went to Jerusalem. I think he was exposed to lots of languages. He was very gifted in languages. He says, I speak more languages than any of you, when he tells the Corinthians. He was exposed to culture, the culture of that time, the philosophy of that time, great educational background I think he probably had there. So that's where he's from, Tarsus and Cilicia. So we refer to him as Saul of Tarsus. If you look at Philippians chapter 3, Paul talks about those who have confidence in the flesh. He says, as believers, he says, we have no confidence in the flesh. He says, look at verse 4, Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. He says, if you want to compare notes and you want to compare pedigrees and look at who could have confidence in the flesh, he says, I've got a good resume. He says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. He says, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, he says, I'm more so. I got more to brag about in the flesh than you do. He said, and he gives these things. He says, number one, I'm circumcised the eighth day. That was according to the law. The Jews were to be circumcised at 8 days old. That was the optimum time medically to do it, interestingly enough. God prescribed that. But also, that was simply in the law. This is what you were to do. There were many Jews who were not circumcised the eighth day. They were circumcised later on. He says, I was circumcised the eighth day. I was of the stock of Israel. He was descended from Abraham, from Isaac, and from Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. He was of the fathers, the stock of Israel. Not only that, he says, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. There were two tribes that composed the southern kingdom, the kingdom through which God dealt with longest and most closely, and that was the kingdom of Judah, which made up the tribe of Judah, and the one tribe that stayed with them, the tribe of Benjamin. Okay, so he was says, I am of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was a very important tribe. The first king of Israel came from the tribe of Benjamin. Interestingly enough, his name was Saul. I don't know if Saul of Tarsus was named after him or not. We don't know that, but certainly we see that heritage. He says, I Hebrew of the Hebrews. A Hebrew of the Hebrews. Now, lots of different ideas about what this means. Hebrews certainly applies to that people. Abraham was called a Hebrew. But many people believe, and I think I lean toward this, that it was the Hebrew language. At this particular time, most of the Jews in the world did not speak the Hebrew language anymore. They had been dispersed to all these nations. They'd grown up in other nations. You know, why is the New Testament Scriptures written in Greek? You see, Greek, and that's the language that most people knew. So a lot of people, why do we have an Old Testament version of the Scriptures in Greek? Because the Hebrew language was lost to a lot of people. But not to Saul of Tarsus' family. His parents, I believe, spoke the Hebrew language, taught it to him. He spoke the Hebrew language. He later got the attention of the Jews in Jerusalem when he began to speak to them in the Hebrew language. That's what allowed him to get a hearing before them. So I think that's what it has reference to, that both he and his parents spoke Hebrew. He was well respected among the Jews. We'll read the next couple of statements and come back to thinking about them. He says, concerning the law, he says, I was a Pharisee. He says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, he says, I was blameless. He was a Pharisee. He was, it says in Acts chapter 23, verse 6, he says, I'm the son of a Pharisee. So his father was a Pharisee. He was raised and trained to be a Pharisee himself. Look at Acts chapter 26. This is where Paul is giving his defense before Herod Agrippa, the king. And he's being questioned about his background and so forth. And he tells them a little bit about what his life is like. Go down with me to verse 2. Paul is asked to, he's permitted to speak for himself. And so he says in verse 2, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews. The Jews had, you know, he was arrested in a sense by the Romans to protect him from the Jews, really. But certainly they were happy that he was arrested. And so he had appealed to Caesar. And so he's answering the accusations the Jews had against him. He says, especially because you are expert, you, Agrippa, are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. He was a part of the group that were called the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the strictest sect of Judaism. The word strict means they were exact. They were precise in their interpretation of and their attempts to fulfill the law and the traditions. that the very word Pharisee means separatists. Separatists. They were associated with the scribes. The scribes were those who copied the scriptures and made sure that they were preserved. But they were also, because they had so much contact with the scriptures, they were also, they became the teachers of the law, the lawyers or the teachers of the law. And so there was a great emphasis there in that group, the scribes and the Pharisees, upon the law and upon holiness and upon separation from the Gentiles, separation from anything that was unclean, separation from, and I'll put this in quote, sinners. Because they looked at anyone who was, you know, supposedly a vile sinner, like tax collectors, for instance, or those who were whores. Those were the sinners, and they would keep themselves separate. They were the fundamentalists among those who practiced Judaism. You compare them to the priests and the Sadducees. The priests and the Sadducees didn't stay so close to the law anymore. That was not their biggest thing. They were the group that was most affected, interestingly enough, by Greek culture. The Pharisees were not so much that. So they were fundamentalists. But they for instance, the Sadducees, the priests and the Sadducees, they didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in spirits. They didn't believe in resurrection. They denied all those things, even though they're taught clearly in Scripture. But the Pharisees held to all of those things. What was the problem with the Pharisees? You think from all of that, sounds pretty good. It sounds pretty good that they were, you know, emphasis on the law and so forth. But what caused the problem for the Pharisees?
They were blameless.
Okay, that was part of it. They mistook what the law's purpose was. They believed that they could establish a righteousness from themselves out of the works of the law. They believed that that was what the law was given for, that so that I could live a righteous life and be accepted by God because of that. In fact, think about what Paul said. Considering the righteousness which is in the law, I was considered what? Blameless. And so that's how the Pharisees looked. Well, the problem with the Pharisees was they introduced something to the law that God never gave. And that was the traditions. Began as oral traditions, just passed down orally. Eventually it became written down. And the Jews today, they still emphasize the traditions more than they do the Scriptures, the Old Testament law. But that's what they did. And they turned Judaism into basically a religion of works. Look in Romans chapter 10. Look there with me just a second. Romans chapter 10. Look at verse 1, starting in verse 1. Here's Paul's prayer for his own people, because he knew what they were like, because he was just like them. He was just like this at one point. He said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." He wanted so much for his nation to be saved. He says, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God." They have an eagerness to serve God. They have a desire to serve God. He says, but the problem is, but it's not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, not truly understanding what real righteousness is. When you look at God's righteousness, what does it tell us? What is God's righteousness like? It's perfect. You never do, say, or think, or feel anything wrong. You're absolutely and perfectly just and righteous in everything you do. They didn't understand that. They couldn't have. I said, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and I believe in ignorant of how that righteousness was accounted or imputed to people's hearts and lives. Abraham was righteous in God's eyes. How did he get that way? By faith. He believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It doesn't say Abraham worked and did this, that, and the other. It says he believed God, and God accounted it to him for righteousness. So he said they're ignorant of God's righteousness. And notice the next statement. And seeking to establish their own righteousness. Or you could translate that a righteousness out of themselves. A righteousness which came out of themselves. They have not submitted or yielded or become submissive to the righteousness of God. He says, for Christ is the end of the law, the fulfillment of the law for righteousness to everyone who does what?
Believes.
The Jews didn't get that. The Jewish rulers didn't get that. Now, they believed that righteousness came by their own works. If you truly believe that, and you believe you've attained a righteousness out of your own works, what does that lead you to do? Or how does that lead you to feel in your heart? What's the sin that comes up? Pride. That's why in the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, Jesus' earthly teachings, he tells them, you know, it's the poor in spirit. Those who are of a humble and a contrite heart and spirit are the ones that are going to be able to come to God. The Jews were not like that. Especially the Pharisees were not like that. That's why Jesus called them what? Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. What are you? You're hypocrites. You're hypocrites. And he gives a whole long discourse on them. And you see what they're like in Matthew chapter 23. So this is the background. This is the family that Saul of Tarsus was raised in. And this was the type of person he was raised to be, a Pharisee. And everything they believed, that's what was ingrained in him. In Acts chapter 22, verse 3, it says he was trained from the time he was a youth. From the time he was a youth, at the feet of a man named Gamaliel. Now, have we seen Gamaliel? Yeah, Gamaliel. Was he a respected rabbi? Yeah, even the whole Sanhedrin listened to him and spared the lives of the 12 apostles because of his advice to them. So that's who Paul was trained by, a very respected, from the time he was a youth. I don't know how old he was exactly. The Scriptures don't tell us. It's possible as early as 12 or 13. He may have gone to Jerusalem and was trained and raised as a Pharisee. Think of the passage we read in Acts 26. He says he advanced. Well, in fact, look at Galatians 1. Flip there. When it's all spread out like this, it's hard. Flip passages so quickly. Look at what he says in Galatians chapter 1. Look at verse 14. As he writes to the churches of Galatia, he talks about his background to them as well. And the fact that the revelation that he received, the gospel that he was preaching, he received by revelation from Jesus Christ. And he says, look at verse 13. He says, you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And he says, and I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation. Being more exceedingly zealous for what? For the traditions of my fathers. Not for the law, not for the word of God, but for the traditions of my fathers. He was a great student. He was probably Gamaliel's number one student. He might have been the number one student of anyone who was studying Judaism in Jerusalem. He was that zealous for all of this. And so he advanced beyond many of his contemporaries. He rose to a position of prominence, a position of respect among the Pharisees. In fact, he became the lead persecutor of the church. Why? Because he was allowed to do so by the Sanhedrin. I don't know anywhere in Scripture that it tells us that Saul of Tarsus was a member of the Sanhedrin. I don't know that he ever actually voted, for instance, was he there and voted to put Jesus to death? I don't know of anything that indicates that. I'm not saying it's not true. It's a possibility, but nothing in Scripture that would indicate that. There are other verses later on that talks about him voting to put people to death, which seems to indicate that he might have at one time been a member of the Sanhedrin. Maybe when he became the chief persecutor of the church, he moved into that position. I'm not real sure. Look at Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22. These are his words in Jerusalem. He had been attacked by a mob of Jews in Jerusalem. The Roman soldiers stepped in to protect him, make sure he wasn't killed. And he asked for an opportunity to speak to them. And as he began, these are his words. Look at chapter 22, verse 1. He said, brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. And again, he's speaking to them in the Hebrew language. And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. And then he said, I am indeed a Jew. I'm a Jew too. You know, by the time he says these words, he's been ministering to what group of people? Gentiles. He had an extensive ministry to Gentiles. And that's one of the reasons they're so strongly opposed to him and hate him and want to put him to death is because of his ministry to the Gentiles. But he says, I am indeed a Jew. He says, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law. And notice, and he says, and I was zealous toward God as you all are today. I know what you're feeling, he says. I've got the same background you do. I'm a Jew. I was born and raised a Jew, and I was taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and I'm zealous toward God. He says, and I know you have a zeal for God as you all are today. What's the problem? That zeal was not according to knowledge. not according to knowledge. You know, if you look at Acts 26, verse 9 and 10, Paul says, I thought that I must do many things contrary to Jesus of Nazareth. As a Pharisee, that's what he believed. He believed that he must. It was his duty as a Jew, as a Pharisee, to do everything he could in opposition to Jesus of Nazareth. And so, as a result of that, he became the chief persecutor of the church. Where do we first meet Saul? In the Scripture? Stoning of Stephen. He's there. The witnesses laid their coats down at his feet, probably for him to guard and watch them, while they stoned Stephen to death. What does it tell us about him in Acts chapter 9, chapter 8? He was consenting to his death. He was in total agreement with what they were doing. In fact, he was pleased. He was happy that Stephen was being stoned to death. This man who was sitting there calling on the name of who? Jesus. Jesus, calling on the name of Jesus. And so he took the leading role. We're going to look next time at Saul's persecution of the church, and we're going to go right on from that and look at what happens to him and how God, by His grace, stepped in and saved Saul of Tarsus and changed his life, transformed his life completely. So we'll pick up right here in Acts chapter 9 next time, looking at Saul, his persecution of the church, how the extent of that persecution, and therefore the extent of the change that takes place on that road to Damascus. So we'll continue this next time.